Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with all of you. Welcome to White Flag and welcome to week three of our series called Trojan Horse. This is the final installment of this series, and I hope that thus far it has created some opportunities for some good discussions and some good conversations. And when I say that, I probably know that not all of those conversations have probably been awesome, but maybe there's been some difficult conversations. But I think any conversation where you and your spouse are talking and communicating and talking about what God wants for your marriage is a good thing. And so I hope that that's been taking place. If you've missed either of the messages in this series, you can go online to our website or go through our app or go to YouTube or all those different places to catch anything that you've missed thus far. And I hope that you'll do that. Now, the Trojan horse story, of course, we've been talking about how it's become a metaphor for letting something that appears harmless or beneficial in only to discover that it's actually dangerous and destructive. And we've been talking about how couples do this all the time with different ideas. Ideas that they think are going to be a blessing or are going to be good or going to make them happy in their marriage. They let them in, not really understanding the destructive power that they have. The first week we talked about how marriage, according to me, was the title, and how marriage is not to be some custom designed idea that you just make up the rules for, that you make up the parameters for. If you do that, a lot of people think that idea makes sense and they think it's going to produce some wonderful marriage, but it doesn't. If you want to have a healthy marriage, you got to do things God's way. He's the designer of marriage. And so that was week one. And then last week we talked about jockeying for position. This idea that some people let into their minds and into their marriage that if they have the power, if they have the upper hand, then somehow that will serve them better and it will make them more happy. But it doesn't, because in marriage, it's not about power and position. It's about love and sacrifice and submission. And so that is the discussion that we had last week. Now, today I've titled my message, Romance is All I Need. Romance is all we need, and then we'll be happy. This is a Trojan horse idea that many people let in. Now, let me begin by saying this. Just from the title, I don't want you to be confused. Romantic love is certainly an important aspect of marriage, right? Don't get me wrong. I'm all for date nights. I think you should write love notes and love letters to each other. I think you should go for long walks on the beach and gaze into each other, your eyes. I think you should buy flowers and buy chocolates for each other. I think you should cuddle. I think you should kiss. I think you should be intimate on a regular basis, right? Like, don't get me wrong. Romantic love is very important. In fact, God even provided us an Old Testament book in the Bible, Song of Solomon, that's entirely about love and romance. So romantic love is certainly an important aspect of marriage. And in fact, if you take that out, you're not going to have a marriage. But let me say this. It's not everything. It's not absolutely everything. A lot of people have this notion that it is everything to the relationship. Culture has taught people to use the feelings and emotions that come from romance as the gauge to determine the viability of their relationship. In other words, if I'm feeling love, then I'm in and I'm sticking with the relationship. But if I am not feeling the emotions and feeling the feelings, right, well, then I'm out of here. I mean, so many people have an idealistic perspective of how a relationship works, and they let the Trojan horse idea in. Romance is all I need, and that is just a problem. Listen, you can be the most romantic couple in the world, but at some point, you've got to stop cuddling and reading poems to each other, and you got to go to work, right? I mean, life does happen. Life happens, and guess what happens with life? Well, life can be hard. Life can be full of surprises. People can get sick. People make mistakes. Kids come along. You get old. You get out of shape. Listen, marriage needs a bond that goes beyond romance. Marriage is more than romance. It's a commitment. And love is more than a feeling. It's a choice. True love actually requires hard work. Now, the Apostle Paul unpacks a detailed description of the kind of love that your marriage needs in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Now, this is a very familiar passage. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that everybody will have heard this verse before, this set of verses. You don't even have to be a Christian. And as soon as I start reading this, you'll go, oh yeah, I know that's in the Bible. Because it's just one of those, you know, sections that show up in a lot of movies or any marriage ceremony that you've ever attended. So let me read it to you, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and then we'll pray and get started. Here's what Paul wrote. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is what Paul describes love like. And today we're going to unpack this and take a very close investigative look at our own hearts to see where we might be missing the mark on this understanding of love. So let's open up with a word of prayer, ask God to bless our time together, and get right to it. Father, we love you. We're so thankful for this opportunity to be with you. We're thankful for the worship that's taken place already, that we have this opportunity to come and sing praises to you. We're thankful for the time of communion that we are able to reflect on the work that your Son has done on the cross. And we now are excited about diving into your word. And we just pray that your Spirit would be moving in our hearts, opening our eyes and ears to your truth. I pray that you would speak through me as we go through this, that things would be very clear and convicting. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. All right, so the love described in these verses that I just read to you by Paul is an agape love. You may have never heard that word before, but it's called agape love. There are four Greek words used to describe love in the Greek language. Now, in our language, in English, we just have one word for love. Love is all we have. So we will use that same word to say, I love pizza. And we say, I love my spouse, right? And those two things are very different, okay? In the Greek language, they're more specific, and so they have four different words to describe love. Some of them you've probably heard, some of them you're probably not familiar with, but the first one is eros. Eros is a love that is referring to a romantic and sexual love, eros. It's where we get our word erotic from, okay? And then there's storge. Storge refers to a familial affection and love, the love you have for your family. And then there's philia, or phileo, and this is a love that refers to friendship and camaraderie. Then you have agape love. Now, God's love, this is agape, is God's love that he has for the world and that Christians are supposed to emulate. Agape is the caring, self-sacrificing commitment which shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved, okay? And that's the kind of love that Paul's describing in this passage that we're all so familiar with. And I think we're so familiar with it, when we hear someone start reading it, it's like, love is patient, love is kind, yeah, we know that. This is that section that just talks about all the things that love are. Love is. And it's like, well, you know, maybe we miss the nuance that's actually in this because we're so familiar with it. But you do realize there are 15 different details about love in the verses that I read to you. Now, We're going to walk through all 15 of those today, and I want to describe them to you. Now, I like the way Ray Pritchard, he's a pastor and author and writer, I like the way he divides up the list of 15. He divides it up into three sections. He says, you can see in Paul's writing that when it comes to describing love, that love is a choice, that love is a refusal, and that love is an outlook. Okay, and I like this because it just helps us break some things down into categories, so it's not just one big list. There are two descriptive details about how love is a choice, like what love is. Then Paul moves into what love is not. It's all love doesn't do this. That it's a refusal. There's eight of those. And then there's an outlook. When you have agape love, you see things in a different way, and there are five details listed about that. So we're going to use his division of the section to kind of walk through this. So let's first look at love is a choice. There's just two things in this section, and you've heard them before, but let me kind of, you know, none of these things are complicated, but in me explaining them and then applying them to marriage, I think it can help you process some details about your marriage. So the first one is this: love is patient. Certainly a choice to be patient. Love is patient. Patient here means long suffering. It means long temper, slow to anger. It means you're able to endure under provocation. That's the official definition of it, right? Of this word in the Greek. It means you don't retaliate. Now, in your marriage, this means you don't get mad at every fault and failure in your spouse. It means that you can be inconvenienced or even taken advantage of without getting upset or angry. You say, well, I don't want to have to do that. That sounds like hard work. It is hard work. You know, God is patient with you, and that's really hard work. And you're really thankful for that. I'm thankful that God is patient with me. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is talking about, you know, God is going to judge the world, but he's not doing it right away. And some people would say, well, you know, he's slow at that. No, he's not slow at that. He's patient because he wants to see people come to a saving relationship through his son, Jesus. And so God is patient, and we love that. And we're so thankful that we were able to figure things out before he did come in judgment. And so this same concept is supposed to apply to your marriage. As it goes with you and your spouse, you are supposed to choose to be patient with your spouse no matter how frustrating they may be. You are going to practice patience. You're going to have a long fuse, you could say, with your spouse. Now, the second choice that love is, Paul says, love is kind. Okay, now, kind here means gentle behavior and active goodwill. It means it's not just the thought I ought to do something nice, but it's actually the action of doing it. It means to provide something beneficial for someone as an act of kindness. Now, kindness is respectful, and it's always considerate of other people's needs. Kindness in your marriage should take place on a regular basis. It took place on a regular basis when you were courting, when you were dating. You guys were just killing each other with kindness, right? You got every day you woke up trying to figure out how you could do something kind for this person that you think is so awesome. So the question is, why did that all go away once you got married? Like, what happened? Where did it all go? When was the last time that you saw your spouse sitting on the couch in your living room and you thought, I'm just going to do something kind for them? And you went and got them a blanket and said, here you go. Or here, I got you a cup of coffee. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time, men, you decided to call your wife in the middle of the day and said, honey, I love you, and I'm going to take a half day today, and I'm going to come home, and I'm gonna clean up the house. I want you to just take off and enjoy the rest of the day. I'm going to pick up the kids. I'm going to feed them. I'm going to put them to bed. I just want you to have a half a day to yourself to do whatever you want. When was the last time you made that decision to be kind that way? Wise, when was the last time you decided you were going to make your husband's favorite little snack, little treat, drive it up to wherever he works and just visit him and give him a little note, you know, and his little snack and just tell him you love him? Listen, these things are not complicated and hard, and you did them left and right when you were dating, but that needs to be happening in your marriage on a regular basis. Now, here's the deal. This is a choice. You've got to choose to be patient. You got to choose to be kind, because that's what agape love does. But what I've discovered is sometimes people give all their patience and all their kindness to strangers and coworkers and fail to provide them for their spouse and maybe even for their kids. This is something weird. Like, you know, people, you would never be unkind or impatient with somebody at work, right? They're people watching. But then you can get home and just, you know, totally neglect to provide that kind of love to the person that you say you love the most. That has to be adjusted and changed if need be in your relationship. Now, that's how this is going to go. Love is a choice. Here's two of the descriptions Paul gives. Now we're going to move to love is a refusal. This is what love doesn't do. Number three, love does not envy. Love does not envy. That means love isn't jealous of the abilities, successes, or possession that others have, right? Like, this is you know what jealousy means, right? If you were to look it up in the dictionary. In fact, love celebrates when others do well and excel. And so when it comes to marriage, jealousy usually pops up in the form of possessiveness, right? Insecurities cause you to feel threatened, which leads to overreacting to the way your spouse interacts with others or how others interact with your spouse. Now, if there's something inappropriate going on, you need to address your spouse and you need to have an honest conversation with them. But if nothing inappropriate is going on and you just are constantly so possessive that they can never interact with anybody and no one can ever interact with them without you somehow getting jealous, that's a you problem, not a them problem. This one I actually, you know, struggled with. When I went over this with my wife, I always preach my sermons to my wife before I preach them to you all. And, of course, this is always weird when you're doing marriage series and I'm preaching, you know, all these things you're supposed to do, and my wife knows what I don't do and what I do do. But I still rehearse them and go over them with her. And when I got to this, I'm like, I don't even know how to make an application here, because I've never been jealous, you know, of my wife. That's just not one of my issues. I have other issues, but that's not one. And so I was like, I'm not even sure how does this work unless you're like in some, you know, weird specific thing like I just described. And Julie surprised me and said, well, I've been jealous of you. And I was like, what are you talking about? And she told me I could tell you this. She said, really early in our marriage, I got jealous of your freedom. And I was like, jealous of my freedom? What are you talking about? And she said, well, you would always be going on retreats and going to conferences and traveling around and meeting with people. And I had two young kids, and I felt chained to the kids. And you'd call up and talk about where you went out to eat and all the different things you were experiencing. And I began to get bitter and jealous of your freedom. And I was like, really? I mean, like, I just didn't even, I didn't even know that that was a thing, right? But she said, yeah, I had to work on it and I had to pray about it. And I had to just, you know, this wasn't something you were doing to me. This was something happening within me. And I had to let that go. And I thought, well, that's it. Can I use that example? And she said, yes. And so there's a variety of things that I might not have the insight of that you might be dealing with in the form of jealousy. But you need to understand, love is a refusal. Love refuses to envy. All right? Number four, love does not boast. In other words, love doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It doesn't sing its own praises. It doesn't seek attention. In a marriage, each person must be careful to not make the whole relationship all about them. You can't be the one talking all the time about how awesome you are. That's not the way a relationship works, right? It sounds crazy just to say that out loud, but there are people that do this. Let me tell you, one time I was at a conference, and I was actually sharing a room in a hotel with another pastor. And this was a long time ago. This is not a person on our staff, so you know, don't try to think about that. But I'm going to tell. This is going to sound like I'm making this up, but this is an actual conversation that I had to have with this guy. So we're sharing this room, and he was jumping out of the shower, and he comes out with his shirt off. Okay, which is not that weird, you know, when two guys are sharing a room. You know, that wasn't what was weird. What was weird was he went over to the mirror, and he began to stand and look in the mirror and was just like touching his body and looking and posing. And I mean, you know, maybe for 2 seconds, like, I don't know, maybe if you're that kind of person, but like I'm looking, I'm like, what are you doing? And he's like, literally, he says, like a normal, I'm not supposed to react to this. He's like, I'm just looking at how awesome my body is. And I was, you know, I was like, yeah. He wasn't joking. And then it went even further. He literally is like, yeah, I've been working out, hitting the gym. Look at how awesome my body is. He goes, I do this every day. I go, you do what every day? Stand in front of the mirror and like talk to yourself about how awesome. He's like, oh yeah. And I make a point to do it in front of my wife. Now he's got my attention. I'm like, what? He's like, yeah, you know, she's, you know, just had a baby and her body's all jacked up. And I'm like, yeah, right. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And he's like, so I show her my body and say, you see this? This is what I expect. That's what he said to me. I'm not making this up. And I'm like, you know those moments where you're like, you wish you knew what to say when you're in the moment, but you don't think of it until later? Well, I don't usually struggle with that. I said, for good or bad, I say something. And I said to him, what are you talking about? Like, this whole thing is so weird. What are you talking about? And he's like, yeah, yeah. And he starts to explain more. I go, listen, you're an idiot. I don't know what you think that's normal. That no normal person does that under any circumstance, but especially when your wife has just given birth to your child. You are going to regret thinking this and ever saying this out loud, because I don't think I'm ever going to forget how idiotic that is, you know? And, you know, I mean, he was a younger guy, and I don't know what he's up to now, but like, that isn't agape love, all right? That's not agape love. Love does not boast. In fact, as a Christian, you're not supposed to, I mean, normal people don't boast about their body, but like, a Christian doesn't boast about anything. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We're never supposed to boast, even when we have accomplished something great. Our only boasting is in the fact that no matter what we've accomplished that's great, no matter what talents or gifts or abilities we have, we're actually sinners in need of grace, and the work of Jesus on the cross was the greatest work ever done. That we can boast on, okay? So love does not boast. Number five, love is not proud. Now, when a person has a high opinion of themselves, like our example here, they're known as arrogant or conceited. And it usually leads to a lower opinion of everyone else. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. In marriage, we must constantly work at having an accurate understanding of ourselves, which is we are flawed and we are imperfect. And when we have that perspective, it brings humility. Now, we recognize, again, that any gifts or talents that we have do come from the Lord, and we're supposed to use them to serve others. We're all familiar with the famous passage from Proverbs 16, verse 8, pride goes before the fall. Pride will certainly destroy your marriage. Love is not proud. Here's what I've discovered about pride and doing marriage counseling. You can't solve problems with a prideful person because they've never done anything wrong. Right? It's not their fault. You can't offer forgiveness when you have pride. Again, because you've not done anything that deserves you asking for forgiveness. So, you know, you come to a roadblock there. You can't listen when you have pride because all you care about is yourself. And, you know, so So pride will not only destroy your life personally, but it will certainly destroy your marriage. Love is not proud. Number six, love does not dishonor others. That's NIV's new translation of love is not rude. Love is not rude. It doesn't offend. Love is sensitive to the feelings of others. Courtesy, tact, and politeness matter in a relationship. In marriage, this means you're careful with your words. You can't be blunt and aggressive with each other all the time. Love doesn't always just tell it like it is. It doesn't always verbalize all its thoughts, particularly if those thoughts don't build others up. Listen, I will never forget early in our marriage, one time Julie and I were having a conversation, and we were talking about something and somebody else or some other situation. It wasn't even about us, but I was assessing the situation, and I was stating things truthfully and bluntly, and I said it out loud, and she just, in a soft, gentle, off-comment kind of way, said, you know, you don't, just because something is true, you don't have to say it out loud. And I remember going, like, what? Like, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. What do you mean? I did not understand what she was saying. I literally, no one had ever told me this. It never had occurred to me. And I literally stopped in my tracks. I was like, what do you mean? Just because it's true or just because it's real, you don't verbalize. Like, absolutely, you get to say out loud anything that's true. And she's like, no, you don't. You don't have to say everything that you're thinking, even if it's true. And it was like a mind bender for me. And I was like, no, really, you're kidding me. What are you talking about? And she started coaching me. You see, I came from a family where everyone, you know, six kids, mom and dad at the dinner table, if the food was too salty, it didn't matter how long mom had worked on it. It's like, who salted this food? Did you pour a gallon of salt in? And she just would, I mean, that didn't bother her. She'd give it right back to you. Everybody would give it to each other. And no one was like sensitive to the bluntness and straightforwardness. Well, Julie came into that, you know, family. And like the very first time she ever came to my house, she walked out, you know, she needed fresh air. She was like overwhelmed. And she's like, never had been in a situation like that. So through our marriage, she had to like teach me. And that was one of the first things that literally, then it was like, oh, okay, so you just don't get to say everything you're thinking out loud. I guess I'll try that. So, you know, 30 years later, I don't know, I've probably gone from a D to a C because I still, but I mean, I'm improving. But, you know, that's agape love. You know, agape love is not rude. It's not rude. And this really is going to surface in the area of the way that you talk and the words that you use with your spouse. All right, number seven, love is not self-seeking. Love isn't selfish, in other words. A loving person doesn't need to have everything their way. A loving person is willing to defer to others. A loving person doesn't use phrases like, it's my way or the highway. Like, if that ever comes out of your mouth in marriage, you're already losing. It's my way or the highway. Marriage is literally supposed to be about two people choosing to seek the interests of each other. Like, if you don't want to do that, stay single. When you're single, you can be as self-seeking as you want. You get to determine where you're going to go to eat. You determine what you're going to watch on TV. You get to determine how you're going to spend your day. That's one of the beautiful, wonderful gifts of being single. But if you're going to get married, you literally are making a commitment to take on this role of not just looking out for yourself, but looking out for the other person. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, Paul writes this, and it would be a great mantra of every married couple. He doesn't write it to married couples. He's writing it for the Christian in general, but man, where does this apply more to than in marriage? He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the other. So that is agape love. And this is a real common issue that I see in marriages where when I sit down and talk with people and they start sharing what's going on, they think it's this huge issue that we're going to have to go really deep into. And a lot of times it's just at the end of their speech or their perspective, they always want to, this is what's going on in our marriage. I mean, the answer really is you're both just kind of being selfish. It's not some complicated thing. It's like you're just being selfish. And agape love is not self-seeking. It's not selfish. Number eight, love is not easily angered. This means love doesn't react aggressively with violent emotions or actions or a hair-triggered temper. In marriage, this means you're careful when you're angry or frustrated, and you're going to get angry, and that's okay, and you're going to get frustrated. But you don't get to say, you know, I just have a temper. I've always had a temper. And then continue to throw things and yell things and scream things and punch walls and then go, oh, we'll fix it later. She kind of knows. I just kind of lose it every once in a while. And it can go both ways. I've seen women with temper problems too. Women throw things too, you know. So like you don't get to just say, this is who I am. It's a problem. Deal with it. Love is not easily angered. If you love someone, you figure out what's really going on in your heart that causes you to have such a short fuse and lose it, and you fix it, right? That's what agape love does. You know what the Bible calls people who lose their temper? The Bible calls them fools. You're a fool if you can't deal with a person, especially the person that you love more than anyone else on the planet, without losing your, what you fill in the blank, okay? Yeah, you're a fool. And the Bible wants you to move from being a fool to being wise. Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 5 and 8, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Your temper belongs to your earthly nature. You're supposed to put that to death. But he says in verse 8, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. So you don't get to just say, this is a part of who I am. You actually have to work at it and not be easily angered. If you want to have a happy marriage, you certainly have to do that. Number nine, love keeps no record of wrongs. This is a big one. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love never keeps an inventory or an accounting of the wrongs done by someone else. In other words, love forgives. Love forgives. And I don't know why this is such a hard thing, but you know, it seems to be easier to forgive a stranger than it does to, you know, happen with your spouse, but you need to be able to forgive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this. In verse 18, he talks about how God reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then in verse 19, he says, and he's not counting people's sins against them. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus, and that way he doesn't count our sins against us. So if you're a Christian, God is not going to hold your sins and your mistakes against you. In fact, he's going to do away with them and never look upon them again. Now that's, again, let me highlight, that's only if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't put your faith in Christ, he will hold your sins against you, okay? Some of you right now are in a position because you've never given your life to the Lord where God is holding your sins against you and you will pay for them for eternity, okay? This is a marriage series, but let me slip a little gospel in there, okay? And you need to understand that. But for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, isn't that an amazing thing that we get to receive from the Lord is this forgiveness, and we love that, and we're so thankful for that? Well, we're supposed to extend that. In fact, Paul goes on to say in that section, you know, we're supposed to be in the ministry of reconciliation because of the reconciliation that God did through his son Jesus. And so love keeps no record of wrong. So in marriage, this means you don't keep a scorecard of every mistake your spouse has made. You don't hang on to things and bring them up a year later when you're having a fight. A loving spouse imitates the grace and mercy of our Lord. Number 10, love doesn't delight in evil. That one might be strange to you. What does that mean? Love doesn't delight in evil. Well, love does not rejoice in sin. Whether it's your own sin or the sin of others, love hates sin. And in a godly marriage, both individuals are committed to tackling the sin in their life. That comes from White Flag Strong. S stands for seek Jesus. T stands for tackle sin. We tell you as a Christian, you're supposed to be tackling sin in your life, eliminating sin, going through the process of sanctification now that God has given you a new life and a fresh start. Well, in marriage, you're supposed to overlook your spouse's faults and their mistakes, right? You're supposed to forgive. But we still must challenge each other to fight against sin. A loving spouse sensitively confronts and corrects because they're fully aware of the destructive nature of sin. And so in your marriage, you should give your spouse, it's like a lifetime pass to speak into your life. It's a green light. You should give them the green light. How many of you, like 15 years ago, I preached a sermon and I gave out a card. It was a picture of a traffic light with a red, yellow, and green light. I couldn't think of what was on there. And this was a picture of the green light illuminated, and I told you it was the green light card, and I challenged you to give that to someone in your life that you respected and tell them they have the green light to speak into your life and to tell you anything that they see that you're doing that might not be God honoring. Was anybody here way back in the day when I did that? Okay, 10, 15, 20 of you. Well, that was like go up to someone that you're friends with or that you work with or someone that you have, a long friendship with. Now, I just want to remind you that like your spouse should have like a lifetime permission to have the green light to speak into your life about areas of sin, because love doesn't delight in evil. And so together, you're working to tackle sin. All right. Now, there's our list of what love is not. That love is a refusal. It doesn't do any of those things. And now we get to the final section, which is love is an outlook. Love is an outlook. In other words, the way you see things changes when you have agape love at work in your heart. Okay, number 11, love rejoices with the truth. We just learned that love doesn't delight in evil, but it does delight in the truth. This is the opposite. Love is supposed to be good and pure, just like truth. Love is glad for truth, even when the truth hurts. In a godly marriage, a couple stands on the side of God's truth. You stand in the Word of God. Culture is going to present you with all kinds of beliefs and opinions and information, but you have to ignore it all and encourage each other as you go against the lies of culture. I mean, think about all the lies our culture and our government and our doctors have told us in the last 3 to 5 years, okay? It really highlights, I love that we all have gotten to see how corrupt the world is. It's always been corrupt, but it's affected your personal life over the last 3 to 5 years, right? And so just think about that. Think about how hard it would be to go through that alone and try to navigate just the lies that culture has been telling us over the last few years. There's a benefit in marriage because you are together. You're two people coming together as one. And you have the opportunity to be able to, Julie and I are constantly talking about what the culture is lying about and how God's word directs another way, and how common sense directs another way, and how it doesn't matter if we're in a room full of people that all agree this, we know what the truth is. And to do that together is a powerful thing. And that's what agape love does. Love rejoices with the truth. Number 12, love always protects. That means it bears all things. Love covers. It blocks bad things from getting into your marriage. In a marriage, this means you're vigilant. You're constantly protecting marriage from any outside threats or dangers and inside ones. You protect yourselves from the inside ones by watching your sin and making sure that you're tackling sin and you're walking with the Lord. And then the outside ones, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. This is where, again, you must have guardrails. Talked about it 2 weeks ago about you make certain decisions that you put in place to protect your marriage. It's not that you're weak. It's not that you don't trust. It's that love always protects. So some of the guardrails that I mentioned are like, you know, never be alone with someone of the opposite sex. Never text someone ever of the opposite sex alone. Never look at pornography. It was fascinating. Just this week, I was listening to the radio. I was listening to, I think it was Clay and Buck show. And, you know, these are two conservative guys. They're, you know, family men. They're nice, moral, upstanding, respected people. It's the number one talk radio show in the world, okay, Clay and Buck. And literally, the conversation was about guardrails and in the opposite direction. So even though they are moral guys, one of the guys was like, oh, you know, I'm going to be in New York this week without my family. He's hosting this morning something on Fox and Friends on the weekend or something. And he said, you know, so I'm going to be there and I'm alone. And so I decided to go see two Broadway shows, even though I don't like shows. These are like not musical ones. And so, you know, what do you do when you're in it? And he was asking his audience, what do you do? And he said, I was a little bit confused. You know, I didn't want to go with some dude to a Broadway show. That's what he said. And then, you know, but isn't it kind of weird to go with a woman, like one of my women friends? And my whole time I'm sitting there going, yes, that would be weird. You should not go. And he goes, so, and then he didn't want anyone to think anything weird about him. So he goes, it's not like I've got some rules. And he actually, I'm not a fan of Mike Pence, but he quoted Mike Pence. He said, I'm not like some Mike Pence. I don't have some rule where I'm never alone with a woman because I'm a Christian. Because Mike Pence has this rule. I have this rule. Billy Graham has this rule, right? So he literally is like, I'm not some weirdo who's not going to ever be alone. So it's not like I can't go with a woman, another woman, to a Broadway show. You know. And so he was processing this out loud this weekend on the radio. And I told you, the world will think this is crazy, but, you know, the world can think a lot of things are crazy. They think Jesus is crazy. They think faith is crazy. But if you want to protect your marriage, you got to set up some guardrails that will protect, because love protects. Love always protects. And so I hope you do set up your guardrails. All right, number 13, I got to keep moving. Love always trusts. Love always trusts. This doesn't mean, Paul's not suggesting that a loving person is gullible and believes everyone and everything. You still use wisdom and discernment, but love sees a person as innocent until proven guilty. That's what love does. It always trusts. In a marriage, it means you believe the best in each other and you're not suspicious. Some of you have lost this agape love. You do not believe the best. In fact, you're in a position right now where you're always assuming the worst motives of your spouse. That's a dangerous position to be, always suspicious, always thinking the worst. You know, if you were to come home from work and your wife doesn't have a hot meal ready, dinner set and ready to go, what's your first thought? I mean, are you thinking, you know what? I knew my wife was lazy. I bet she was, you know, scrolling on social media all day long. What kind of wife would do that? Is that where your mind goes? Or do you come home and go, okay, dinner's not, something must have gone wrong today. Big day, problems. Maybe it just didn't work. You know what? I'm going to move in and just say, hey, why don't we all go out to dinner tonight? Not even say a thing about it, because I'm just going to believe the best, that there's a good reason and I want to show grace here. Is that what you do? Or do you assume the worst? You know, if your husband hasn't fixed the washing machine for 2 weeks that he used in a sermon illustration and it's still all over the place in the laundry room, you know, do you automatically go, this guy's so lazy, and you know, what's he trying to tell me? Is he trying to tell me he doesn't love me? You know, no. I'm going to believe the best and go, he must be really busy, and he must be really awesome. And she's not here yet. She comes to the second service. No, I mean, but that's what love does. Agape love always, always trusts and believes the best in their spouse. All right, number 14, love always hopes. Love expects that good will win the victory over evil. It continually looks for the good no matter what the situation is. It hopes in God to do what only God can do. In your marriage, it means that you look at the bright side of things and you don't despair. It means you're not pessimistic, but instead you have a godly optimism. You choose to not have a negative and critical spirit about everything, and instead you are positive and you have a hopeful spirit. It means that you hope for what is good for your spouse and for your marriage, even when they've lost hope. And that happens. Sometimes one person loses hope in the marriage. I have a friend right now who is fervently and constantly praying for his wife. His wife is in a bad spot. His wife has lost hope, and he is hoping for the both of them. Every time I talk to him, you know, he's serving her and praying for her and hoping for her to get better. And she can't do that for herself right now, but he's doing it. And every time I see him and I think about what he's doing, I think, what a beautiful and wonderful picture of marriage, right? He's hoping for her. He's hoping for, he's praying for her. He's believing that God can do what only God can do in this marriage if they keep seeking God. And that's what love does. Agape love always hopes. And finally, number 15, we've made it to the end. Love always perseveres. In other words, love endures. The Greek word here used is a military term used to describe an army that holds a vital position at all costs. So you can picture the army like, we are not giving up this fort. We will die here, right? Well, that's the word used to describe agape love. Love always perseveres. Love stands its ground and continues in spite of everything that's being thrown against it. Your marriage needs this kind of love. You're committed to each other no matter what. That has to be established. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. There cannot be an eject button. Divorce isn't an option. You're committed to each other no matter what. And so when he loses his job, that doesn't matter because you're committed to each other. When you find out you can't have kids, doesn't matter because you're committed to each other. When you find out someone has cancer, it doesn't matter because you're committed to each other. When your kids start to rebel and try to play you against each other, doesn't matter because you're committed to each other. Love always perseveres. Now, that's a long list, right? When you hear love is patient, love is kind, it does da 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 da, you don't realize how much nuance is in here. And we've just gone through all 15 descriptions of love. I want you to look up here at the screen and just kind of see them all at once. And by the way, if you want to take a picture of it, there you have it in your phone so that you can review it and remind yourself. And so that's what we just walked through. By the way, that's in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, too. But when I went through this whole list and we were just kind of, and the reason I didn't give you a note sheet is I thought you'd just be writing the whole time and I wanted you to experience this so that I could ask you this question. I bet that the Holy Spirit probably alerted you to like 1 or 9 of those as I was, as I was going through it, right? And when I say alerted you, I don't mean the ones you think your spouse needs to work on. This isn't about you nurturing your wounds. I want you to look in the mirror when you look at this list, and I want you to think to yourself, which were the ones that I was uncomfortable with? Which were the ones that I just flat out know I'm not good at? Which are the ones that, you know, when he was talking about it, I was uncomfortable the whole time? And I want you to be committed to love your spouse with agape love. You know, romance isn't all you need. So just, you know, buying flowers and, you know, saying, you know, a bunch of, you know, sweet little things, those, it's all important. That's good. I'm not minimizing that. That sugar high that comes from, you know, romance is a wonderful thing. But your marriage needs you to get into the trenches and do this kind of behavior and this kind of action, this kind of hard work. And my prayer is that you will begin to process through those things and make a commitment to work on them. A great exercise would be for you to print up this list, and one for you and one for your spouse, and say, all right, I want you to circle all the ones that you feel like I'm not fulfilling and that you'd like to see me to work on, and exchange papers and then have a conversation. Good marriages aren't afraid to have that conversation. Marriages that are going to fail will skip that. And so I hope that all of this has been helpful to you. I enjoyed the little mini-series. We've got Easter next week, and I hope that you're excited to celebrate a risen Savior. I hope that you're inviting all your friends. And then we'll do Easter together, and then we'll jump back into Acts. But I'm thankful for this journey that we went through. And again, as I started, I will end. I don't believe that this was just coincidental. I don't think this was just something to change up the pace of things. I believe that God wants to work on the marriages of those of you here at White Flag, and so I hope that you will allow him to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together in your word. We thank you for the power of your spirit to convict, and we thank you for the gift of marriage. I pray now that good will come out of the time that we've invested into this subject, the kind of good that only can come through your spirit working in our hearts. And so we give you permission to do that. We love you. It's in your son's name that we pray. Everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you.